The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
So they never give me a mic on Thursday morning, obviously. It's a small group. It's pretty easy to get in and out of. So, good morning.
Good
morning, guys. I didn't think about it, but after Mike's introduction, I thought, man, if I'd have had Dustin Cook, this might have been better attended. So guys, it is a rare privilege to be up here this morning. There's nothing I enjoy more than the chance to preach Christ. And at the same time, there is nothing that is more intimidating to me than to stand in the pulpit and preach the Word of God to you. I recognize the gravity of that task to represent God well before His people. And so given the magnitude of that task, man, and the inadequacy of the preacher, I just ask, would you guys just join me? Let's just pray that the Lord would meet us this morning, because otherwise it's going to be a pretty empty morning. Father, we just thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your Spirit. And Lord, I just ask this morning that your Spirit would meet your people, that your Spirit would meet the preacher. And Father, I know your Spirit indwells your Word, and I pray this morning that as your Word is preached, that your people would be encouraged. And Father, that your glory would be all that is seen and everything else would be forgotten. We just love you, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So the time is 1585. Okay, there's a battle for the settling of the New World. Right, 1492, Columbus has come from Spain. The English are dying to get some feet on the ground over in the New World, and a group sets out and they settle a place called Roanoke Colony, also known as the Lost Colony. It was the first attempt England made at founding a colony in North America. So established in 1585 initially, and then because of bad relations with the Native Americans, because of some inclement weather and some other things, they returned to England, and they came back again in 1587 under John White. And after about 3 to 6 months, Daniel probably correct me, he knows history better than I do, John White heads back to England to resupply, to look for support from the government, planning to return pretty promptly. Well, it takes him 3 years to get back. Okay, so after 3 years, he returns to this colony he's left, and they're gone. Okay, they have vanished without a trace. There's no sign of them. And the only thing left is a word, Croatone, carved on a post, right? This is a mystery. What happened? They disappeared without a trace. There's nothing today that can even begin to resolve that. We love a mystery, don't we? I mean, there's something about it that catches our attention. It draws us into it. Now, I'm not a history buff like Daniel Ritchie. I'm more of a crop circles guy, right? I mean, those things are cool, right? Every time I see one of those, I'm like, what happened there? You know, is it aliens? What's going on? Now, listen, I grew up in a small town, and I'm going to tell you, after dark, things happen in small towns, right? My money is on the farmer's kids, right? Because dad's gone to bed. They got the keys to the tractor. They're getting busy. They're not interested in school, so they're planning all day long where those circles are going to go, right? And so crop circles is me. What about this guy? Have we got this guy up there? What about this guy, the Squatch, right? Bigfoot. Where does he sleep? I mean, what is that guy eating, and why do the Boy Scouts keep going missing? Okay. Mysteries, right? The title of the sermon today is The Tale of Two Mysteries. So if you're new with us this morning, or if you're just now starting your second cup of coffee and it's very clearly going to be a three-cup day, I am there with you. Let's just get our bearings. Let's see where we are. We've been working our way through Ephesians, and Ephesians has this overarching theme that we're seeing, this idea set forth in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, that God is making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. And we're asking the question, if God has a plan to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth, what is it? And we know this, it's a plan for the fullness of time, right? It's not a momentary plan. It's not a plan in flux. It's not like my plans, right? I'm a contractor. Sorry, guys. I get up in the morning. I make a plan, right? 7 o'clock, I got a plan. 7:05, I have no more plan, right? Things have happened. So I make a new plan. 7:30, I have no plan. So for me, my plan is constantly in flux. God's plan is not. Oh, wow, I never saw that coming. Are words you will never hear from heaven, right? Rather, it's a cohesive plan working itself out over the fullness of time and history until the completion of time, meaning the summing up of all things. And if that's true, where do I, during my blip in this timeline of history, fit into this grand scheme? How is God's theater playing itself out today, and what is my role in the act? This is the question we're looking at this morning, and by God's grace, we'll endeavor to search the scriptures and to find the answer. So if you would you stand with me? We're going to read Ephesians 3, 1 through 13. It's a long text. If your legs get tired, you can tell Dave, he assigned it. So Ephesians 3, 1 through 13. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insights into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. You may be seated. So this chapter opens with an important statement, and that statement is, for this reason. Okay, you got to read scripture carefully as you read it. This is a conjunctive phrase. What it tells us is we have to understand what is behind us in the text before we can begin to understand what is ahead of us in the text. For this reason. What reason? Well, to answer that, we have to look back at chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. It's a towering text, honestly, the pinnacle of which is in verses 11 through 13. Dave did a fantastic job last week as he worked through this. But guys, I got to be honest with you. This text holds a particularly poignant place in my life, in my spiritual journey. You see, it was in this text years ago when I read it for the first time that God revealed to me in Scripture how utterly lost and without hope I was until the cross of Christ came on the scene. Let's just read it. It says, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Guys, that's me. Before Christ came, had not Christ come, that would have been me, and it would have been the final statement on my life. As a matter of fact, I would venture to say that would have been the final statement on most of our lives, right? Separate from Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, right? Those two huge words. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The grandeur of that text, guys, it can't be overlooked, right? It rises from the plain around it like a mountain, thousands of feet, and it casts a shadow that goes far from its base. And that shadow reaches all the way into chapter 3. Okay? So you see, the text is a turning table for the Gentiles. Remember, for the purposes of Scripture, there are Jews, right? And there is everybody else. And that everybody else is Gentiles. That's us. To understand our text this morning, the force of it, you have to understand the plans and purposes of God as revealed in Scripture up to this point, because it's a turning point, right? This text reaches back to Genesis. Genesis 12, we have the Lord's call of Abraham. Now it'll come up there, I'll read it for you. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God calls Abraham to follow him, and makes a seemingly small, yet epic statement. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. A prophecy ahead to the coming Messiah, who will offer salvation to all the families of the earth. That's a big piece, but it goes on, right? So Genesis 17, the Lord's still speaking to Abraham. He reveals a bit more. He says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. Don't miss that. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. So Israel received in their flesh a sign of the covenant, a physical reminder of whose they were. See, that's the key, of whose they were. Now we follow this forward, Exodus 29, right? So Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, descendants of Israel, right? They're in Egypt for 430 years. They're in captivity. God brings them out. And God is giving instructions for the ordination of the priests. They've come out of Egypt. They're sojourning on their way to the promised land. And God tells them, for the priests, as they serve him in the tabernacle, he says, I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. You see the theme? All throughout Testament, you see this theme repeated regarding Israel. They will be my people, and I will be their God. We see this pattern again and again. Abraham's descendants, through Jacob, the Israelites, are in, right? Everybody else, the Gentiles, you're out, right? Circumcised, you're in. Uncircumcised, you're out. You see the battle Paul fought with the Judaizers in the New Testament, right? Those were the Jews that had come to faith in Christ who now told the Gentiles, got to be circumcised to be part of the family of Christ, right? That battle comes out of this covenant, right? Because it was more than just a Jewish ritual to be imposed on the Gentiles, but it was a physical sign of the covenant, the evidence that they were in. Because in the Jews' minds, even those in the New Testament who believed that Jesus was the Messiah, to them, God was still the God of the Jews. Right? God was God of the Jews. He had been for centuries. The Jews were a nation, God's nation, established from Abraham. And God was dealing largely nationally. He was the God of Israel. One of my favorite quotes from David when he faced Goliath, right? This little 14-year-old scrubby Jewish shepherd boy up against this 9-foot battle-seasoned warrior, right? And David says to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, whom you've defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Scrappy little guy, I love him. That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. If you want a summary statement of what God was doing when he picked Abraham, turned him into a great nation, and made his covenant with him, it was this: that the world may know that there is a God in Israel. Right? He chose them. He fixed his great love on them. He sustained them, defended them, chastised them, restored them, led them, had mercy on them, blessed them. Why? Why? To reveal to the world there is one true living God and what it was to be his people. That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Right? In Israel, we see God's power on display. 10 plagues against Egypt to reveal his power over everything as he delivered his people from Egypt. Parting of the Red Sea, the destroying of the Egyptian army, right? They go into the promised land. The walls of Jericho fall in. Everywhere they went, the power of Yahweh, the God of Israel, was on display. You see simple Hebrew men before rulers and kings, right? Joseph before Pharaoh. Moses before Pharaoh. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego before King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel before King Belshazzar. You see God's prophets raised up before false prophets, right? Moses again before the Egyptian magicians. He throws his stick down, they throw their stick down, they get this thing going. At the end of it, they can't keep up, right? You see Elijah against the prophets of Baal. They cannot match him. All of this, each instance, and every man boldly declaring with his life and faith, there is a God in Israel. You see, there was a very clear dividing line in history between Israel and everybody else. In the Jews' mind and the rest of the world, it was a very national line. God, Yahweh, was the God of the Jews. To be in the covenants and the promises, you had to be in the nation. To belong to Jehovah, you had to belong to Israel. Outside of Israel, you were very much without hope and without God in the world. This is the backdrop of our text. That was the Jewish and largely the world view. But, and this is key, it was not God's view. Let's not forget one small statement the Lord made to Abraham in Genesis 12. And in you and your descendants, the Jews, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You see, the story is not complete in the Jews. The Jews matter, right? They're a very unique piece of God's plan, and they hold a very unique role in God's progressive revelation of himself. Without the nation of Israel, we wouldn't know God. Without seeing how he relates to them, we wouldn't know his character. Without seeing his holiness on display to his people, we couldn't understand it on display to us. Without the law and the prophets, without the priests and the sacrifices, could we even understand the need for the cross? Would we know our inability to keep the law? You see, God's plan and purposes are perfect. Israel matters in God's plan, but they are not the end. They are a piece of his plan. They are not the entire puzzle. They are a conduit to the blessings. They are not a cul-de-sac. It does not end with them. Jesus declares to the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4:22, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Salvation is from the Jews, a conduit, not a cul-de-sac. The Jews, God's chosen and called out people, would be the lineage through which God of the universe, the one true and living God, would send his Son to bring salvation to all mankind. Fully man from the throne of David, a Jew. fully God from the throne of heaven. And they meet in the Messiah. This is God's perfect plan. The Jews thought it was perfect to them. God said it is perfect through them. Okay? This is the backdrop, the stage onto which this radical declaration of Paul crashes in chapter 2 of Ephesians. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, excluded from Israel, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. What does Paul mean when he says, made known to me by revelation? He's talking about the road to Damascus, Acts 9, right? Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, is on his way to Damascus, so zealous for Yahweh, the God of Israel, that he's planning to arrest and potentially murder any Jew who claims that Jesus is the Son of God. He is a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Jew of Jews, zealous for the God of his nation, and then he meets Jesus. And Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? You missed the picture, Saul. The salvation of Yahweh has come, and his name is Jesus. You are a Jew, my people, chosen to bring my name before all nations. The salvation of Yahweh has come, and his name is Jesus. Now go preach that message, not just to the Jews, Saul, but preach it to the Gentiles. I'm making you an apostle to the Gentiles, my chosen instrument to reveal my glory, my salvation to the Gentiles. Go and preach the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles. This is a radical turning of the tables, not just for the Gentiles, but for Saul of Tarsus, right? And his name has changed from Saul of Tarsus, a zealot for the God of his nation, to the apostle Paul, a zealot for the God of the nations. An ambassador for the gospel of Jesus, and an apostle to the Gentiles. You see, this is God's perfect plan. And it comes to Paul by direct revelation. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. If God has a plan to unite all things in Christ, it had been a mystery until this time. Right? Paul uses the word mystery 7 times in Ephesians. He uses it 4 times in our text today. And like each word in Scripture, it matters. I think it's intentional. I mean, what is a mystery? It's something we long to look into, right? There's this desire to know the deeper things. And as you begin to unfold the mystery, there's a sense of awe at the master plan, right? And in this sense, there's a sense of awe at the master behind the plan. And there's a sense of awe as we go forward that you, even you, are included in that plan. You see, I think this word is intentional. To the Jews, the mystery was profound, right? It changed their thinking. It had to. It challenged everything that they'd known. It made them rethink what they knew about God, because it wasn't the view they'd held for generations. In a sense, the door was thrown wide open on this little party that they'd been having with God, right? The Jews believed it was us four and no more, right? There was God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, and the Jews. Us four, no more, right? The Gentiles, on the other hand, the Gentiles had been forever outside, forever looking in, forever wondering what it was to belong to a covenant-keeping God. And I'm sure after being separated from the covenant-keeping God of Israel and the door being thrown open, that this had to shake them. You see, it was thrown open and it said to them, come and taste and see that the Lord is good. Come and be sheep of his pasture. To have been separated from the Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, and having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, through his gospel, to be included, to be, what does Paul say in verse 6? Fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Three key things. Let's take a look at that verse for just a second. Because I think in that verse, he answers the Gentile condition in chapter 2, verse 12. There are three parts to this declaration the Lord's revealed to Paul about the Gentiles here. The first one is that they're fellow heirs. Right? Fellow heirs of all the blessings of grace. Fellow heirs of a lasting salvation. Fellow heirs of the eternal, incorruptible, and never fading inheritance in heaven. Formerly without God and without hope in the world, but now fellow heirs. Second one, members of the same body. In its simplest form, this is the body of Christ, right? The church. The Jew and the Gentile were now joined into one new body in Christ, and that is the church. And that body is the worldwide church, those who by faith have trusted in Christ for their salvation. That's in Roseburg, Oregon, and that's all the way to Africa and every nation in between. That is the church in the world. Formerly excluded from the commonwealth, the nation of Israel, now ushered into a new kingdom, common citizens under King Jesus. Answered their need, right? And the third one, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So commentators have kicked around different meanings of what that promise may be. I think as I study it, to me, it's clear. This promise most certainly reflects the promised Holy Spirit. It is the one distinction of the new covenant. Are you aware, church, that faith in Yahweh, the God of Israel, did not afford you the Holy Spirit? Right? Old Testament saints did not get the Holy Spirit at salvation. The Holy Spirit came on priests, prophets, it would come on kings, it would come on individuals for a season. But it was not a normative part of salvation. Israel had the outward sign of the covenant in the flesh, that was circumcision. The Gentiles and the believing Jews alike partake in a new evidence of a new covenant, the promised Holy Spirit. This is the sign or evidence that you belong to God. You see this clearly in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Paul says, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believe, you were marked in him with a seal. What was circumcision if it wasn't a mark of belonging? Right? But you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Formerly uncircumcised, strangers to the covenants of promise, now partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the Spirit and through the gospel. What a change. He met all of their needs. I was reminded of 1 Corinthians 1:20. It says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him, in Christ. Right? We have an answer to all our need in Christ. The mystery of the Gentile on equal footing with the Jew. The ground level at the foot of the cross. Can you imagine what that was like to sit in the church at Ephesus and hear that for the first time? After all of that history of it was the Jews and their God and all the rest of us, right? To hear this message that no, God has now joined together Jew and Gentile with faith in Christ to form a new body, which is his church. Can you imagine what that must have felt like? You see, we are not an afterthought in God's plan. God has been after us for all of time. Remember, God is working his plan out over time and history. But that's not the only mystery in the text, okay? Remember, this is a tale of two mysteries. Our text does not end in verse 8. It goes on. You see, if you've been very politely sitting here this morning wondering in the back of your mind, yeah, I mean, it's good that God grafted the Gentiles in, and yeah, I mean, I guess I'm a Gentile, I'm not really a Jew, and it's been 2,000 years, but anyway, I'm not sure I'm as excited about it as saints in Ephesus. Good news. God has something for us today here, and I think it's very sweet. You see, as I studied the text, working my way through it, I saw the mystery of the Gentiles grafted in. I saw them joined to the believing Jews to create one body of believers co-equal in Christ. As I worked my way through the technical pieces of the text, the Lord just began to speak to me and show me something more. And this, folks, is what my heart's desire is to communicate to you today. So again, we'll pray that the Lord will meet me in that. There is a shadow. There is something only seen as a dim outline when you first read it. A mystery behind the mystery. Something that took some reflection and prayer and study to wrap my mind around. But like any good mystery, as I applied myself to understanding, the Lord began to reveal the power in the latter half of this text. Let's read it. Starting in verse 8. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to rulers and authorities in heavenly places. See, the mystery of the Gentiles brought into one body with Jewish believers is only a part of the mystery here. The rest of the mystery, the glory of God in Christ in this age, is this, that God has created one body, his church, by the joining of all who would put their trust in his Son together to declare his praises and reveal his glory on earth, declaring there is only one God, and in heaven, declaring there is only one God, and he is worthy. Worthy of all praise and glory, worthy of our love and our life, worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb. How is God uniting all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth today? Through the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ, declared and demonstrated through the power and life of his church. Just as a summary of Israel and God's eternal plan was that the world may know that there is a God in Israel, today the purpose of the church, of us today in this building and of the church worldwide, is to declare there is a God in heaven and his name is Jesus. Are you aware, church, that when you gather together with the Lord's people on Sunday in little old Roseburg, Oregon, you are entering into the divine mystery of God, hidden in the past, but revealed in the church today? Did you ever think about that? The church is made up of a bunch of redeemed sinners, fallen, sinful men and women who God chose, fixed his great love on, paid with the life of his own Son to redeem or buy back from death. Just that alone is a mystery to me. Why, God? But God sends his Spirit to live in these fallen, sinful people when they cry out to him for salvation, and then goes to work changing them from their sin-filled, broken, scarred, tattered, wrecked state into glorious, beautiful, grace-filled, joy-filled, peacemaking saints that reflect Jesus to the world around them, and with their life and with their lips declaring, like the prophets of old, there is a God in heaven, there is a God in the church. Church, that's what we do. Are you aware that in Revelation 14, 6, at the summing up of all things, it speaks of an angel who will fly overhead in all the earth declaring the eternal gospel? He will be in the sky and all will see and hear the gospel. God in His power and might and majesty is able to declare the gospel through any means. There is no resource He lacks for the declaration, but in His manifold wisdom, He is pleased to use us, to use His church, those redeemed and bought back by His blood, to declare His excellencies both on earth and in heaven. Now, there's a little verse in 1 Peter 1 that you may or may not know, but I'm going to read it to you. It says, concerning this salvation, that's what we're talking about, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you, and the things that they that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. I know this may take a minute to wrap your mind around, but indulge me. The beauties of the gospel, things that have been announced to you, the wonder of grace, good news, unearned, unmerited favor. The relief, listen people, the relief of your soul when you know you have been forgiven. The unspeakable wonder of being purchased back from death. These things, even angels long to know. You see, an angel can never know what it is to be forgiven. Did you know that? They can never know what it is to have another die in their place. Because angels are of two classes, sinless and fallen. And neither can ever fully understand what we know, the unspeakable joy of the gospel, and what that brings to your soul. In the heavens, there is none more qualified to declare the glories of God than a redeemed sinner. Amen? We, church, have the unique privilege of declaring the manifold wisdom of God's perfect plan before rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. We enter the courts of heaven each day declaring the excellencies of Christ. That is the second mystery. So just three thoughts for you to take away this morning as we head out. Is that me? Number one, first thought, be reconciled. If you have not yet trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, I would implore you, be reconciled to God. You are not here by chance. A sovereign God, in His sovereign intention, has set you in His church today to hear the gospel and to cry out, be reconciled to me. I don't think that's me. It might be me.
Hey, Dan, let's switch to the handheld for you.
What's that?
Just go to the handheld so we don't have that.
Oh, man, I don't need a mic to preach.
One, two. Whoa. There you are.
Just get loud.
Whoa, that shouldn't be hard. Okay, number one, be reconciled, right? If you have not yet trusted in Christ, the Lord is calling you today. Today can be the day of your salvation. Right? Remember the text. Before Christ, you were without God and without hope in the world. But God is calling to you to be reconciled. This morning, if you listen to this message and you say in your soul, I don't know if I am. I don't know if I belong to the Lord. I don't know if I'm certain of that at all. Listen, I would tell you, after service, feel free to come talk to me, talk to one of the elders. I tell you, talk to whoever is sitting in the aisle with you. This church is full of ministers of the gospel, but do not leave here unreconciled to God, because that will definitely be the end statement until you give your life to Christ. Point number two, church, is pray. Guys, I think many of you do this really, really well. But just by way of simple reminder, because of the text, Israel thought they were a cul-de-sac for God's glory and for his story. But he revealed they were a conduit. They were key in God's purpose and plan, but it did not end with them. Church, we are not a cul-de-sac to God's grace and mercy and compassion. We are a conduit to carry that to a lost and dying world. The salvation of Yahweh has come, and his name is Jesus. And there is no other name under heaven and earth by which you must be saved. I challenge you, church, pray. Pray and ask the Lord of the harvest to be involved in his work in the world, both here and at home, or both here at home and abroad. That is God's plan for redemption of the world, and we are a part of that. And finally, point three, church, is consider. This is my greatest desire today. If you belong to the Lord, if you are part of this great mystery in time that is the church, my challenge for you is consider. Consider the wonder of our position in God's redemptive plan. Don't take it lightly. It's so easy for church to become what we do between breakfast and Costco. It is easy for it to be our pit stop on the way to the next sporting event. Church, this is such a small and provincial view of what God is doing. We are part of a great and a glorious mystery. It is the gathering of the redeemed to declare as one body with our life and our lips before rulers and authorities in heaven, before your kids in the seat next to you, and before the watching world, the wisdom of God in the glory of Christ. And with one heart, we declare worthy. Worthy is the Lamb. Church, rejoice in your great privileged position in God's redemptive plan today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for another day that we wake up and we have strength in our bodies. And Father, the choice is ours to squander that day or to live it to the glory and the praise of Christ. Father, impress on our souls the shortness of time and the grandeur of what we've been called to. We just thank you that you indwell the Spirit in us and empower us. Father, help us to walk out today a changed people that reveals to the world that there is a God in heaven. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to Cherishing the Gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.